Matthew chapter 14. You ever been hated by somebody for no good reason? Yeah, this is a turning point in Jesus' life, and that's exactly what happens to him. With the miracles that we have before us in chapter 14, miracles that Jesus did not to grandstand, but to show people that, in fact, he was the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. He had come to show people the way to God, the way that all of their sins could be forgiven. That is mankind's greatest need, because no amount of psychology or psychotropic drugs can cleanse a guilty conscience. Only God can do that. We have sinned against him and his holy commandments. Thus, only he can cleanse us and wash our consciences. Only he can do that. So I encourage you to come run into him regularly. Nothing we do surprises him. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He is more than willing to meet us right where we're at if we'll just cry out to him. And quite frankly, that's a good part of what this chapter is all about. People in need looking to Jesus. That's what this chapter is all about. And the primary lesson that you and I need to take away from this. I think one of the greatest sins of the church today is a lack of gratitude. We are not a thankful people. We tend to do the best we can. And when it all else fails, then we pray. Then we turn to God. And we've got it exactly backwards. We should start off with prayer. We should start off in humble supplication, asking for God to help us. Because every time in Scripture I see people crying out to Jesus, he always meets them where they're at. He may say something like, "Oh, ye of little faith," but I suspect he told them something they already knew. I've heard that voice in my ear before. "Oh, Jim, oh, ye of little faith. Yeah, I should have more faith, Lord. Increase my faith. Increase my faith." So he increases my trials. And it increases my faith. And I pass one test and I flunk another. So he lets me retest. And we go onward and upward. You know, don't be afraid of the day that it feels like it's one step forward and two steps back. Don't worry about that day. The overall trend of our life needs to be onward and upward. Momentary setbacks mean nothing. It's like when after the invasion of Normandy in World War II, the battle, it was over. Germany was going to be extinguished. Everybody knew it. His forces were retreating as fast as they possibly could. But battles still raged. Shots were still fired. It didn't mean the Allies hadn't won the victory. They had. There was just a couple of wind-up actions to be cleaned up. And much the same goes on in our spiritual warfare against the devil. Battle's been won. Jesus defeated the enemy, okay? He did it in the wilderness. He did it on the cross. He did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus won and imparted that victory to us. That's our inheritance. Don't ever believe a lie from the enemy that says you're no good or you're too small or you're too insignificant or you don't matter. You're not smart enough, big enough, young enough, old enough. Don't listen to that garbage. The fact of the matter is we are more than conquerors through him who died for us. We are more than conquerors. It doesn't say we're going to be. It says that we are. That's your position in Christ Jesus. Don't listen to anything the enemy says that is contrary to that. He loves you. He's already promised you the victory. Can I tell you this? I've read the last chapter of the book. You win. You win. Satan does not. So whatever momentary and temporary setbacks that we may experience in this life, it means nothing. The outcome of the war has been decided. I want you to feel free to ask questions as we plow through this. Much of this chapter is pretty self-explanatory. We're looking at a historical series of events here. All the way back in chapter 12, the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. I got to tell you, most Sundays, there is usually somebody in the house that throws me daggers by their looks. Body position is everything. You don't get this advantage. I get to look in everybody's eyes. You get to see everybody's fuzzy head. You have no idea what they're doing or the body language they're sending Pastor Jim. But some people are there hanging on every word. And some people are thumbing through the Bible. And some people keeping up with it on their smartphones, their iPads. And then there's other people that just glare. My wife drugged me to church and I resent it and I don't want to be here, so I'm going to kill you with my eyes, Pastor. And they give me the evil eye and I'm thinking, why? What did I do? I'm just telling you what the book says. I didn't write it. I'm not God. I'm not the author. Don't shoot the messenger. But sometimes people will become entrenched in their attitudes, even if they're wrong, and they refuse to change. And those people will always be hostile towards the gospel. That's why you and I are called to be in a place of constant submission to Him, to His Word. Okay? Submission to the authorities over us that God has placed in the church and outside of the church as well. We are a people that are in submission and feel comfortable with that. Because ultimately we're in submission to God. A woman can never be in submission to her husband if she's not submitted to God first. It all starts with our relationship with God. Everything else flows out of that. But there's a real turning point here in these last couple of chapters where the religious leaders have made up their minds. We don't want to hear what this guy has to say. We got to figure out a way to get rid of him. We want to kill him. We want to do away with him. It wasn't enough for them to silence him. In fact, every time they tried to shut him up, every time they thought they had some good argument to use against him, he turned the tables on them. It was amazing to me, the things that Jesus said and did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, I see a spiritual attack going on. There are three sections to this chapter, and we'll spend, Lord willing, 15 or so minutes on each one. The first one is an attack from the enemy personally against Jesus, personally against the disciples, and against the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been imprisoned by a man by the name of Herod Antipas. He was called Herod the Tetrarch because when his father had died, Herod the Great, he divided up his empire amongst his sons. Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. So Herod was in charge of a fourth of the countryside. Look at what it says there in verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Herod was a very paranoid, a very schizophrenic man, a man who didn't mind slaughtering his family, friends, sons, daughters, kids, ex-wives. That's how he dealt with everything. If he didn't want to hear it, he executed you. Yes, ma'am.
What's a tetrarch?
A tetrarch, a ruler over a fourth. A fourth of the country of Israel. That's what the word tetrarch means. Because Herod the Great had divided his empire up amongst his sons. And so this Herod that we're looking at here is a ruler over a fourth of it. His name is Herod Antipas. And then we're told how John came to be in this predicament. But understand that, well, let's go through the text first. Then we'll come back and analyze it. Now Herod arrested John. This is John the Baptist. And bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." He had gone to visit his brother and seduced his sister-in-law and took her home as his wife. His brother was not highly pleased, as you might imagine. They'd had a great falling out at that occasion. But she brought her daughter with her that, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, her name was Salome. Do you know how you say that if you're a guy? Solomon. And how you say it if you're going to the root word behind those? Shalom. Peace. The enemy usually comes with a peaceful countenance, but sometimes he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And such is what happens here. John did not at all shy away from calling sin, sin. At this point in time, John the Baptist had been in prison for about a year prior to his death. He knew God had already told John, "You must decrease and Jesus must increase." So John the Baptist's ministry was winding down. So he had sent messengers to Jesus. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we should be looking for?" And Jesus had, in a word, affirmed that. John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people. Josephus also offers some insight here that Herod's motive was jealousy. He was jealous that he was called a king, but John was more popular than he was. The crowds followed John and went out to him, even in the desert, to see a man dressed in camel's hair clothing and had never cut his hair or his beard, a wild man who with a gospel that he shouted at the top of his voice. Now, the people accepted John the Baptist as a prophet, and because Herod was afraid of the people, it says, they considered John the Baptist a prophet. So this is a man that lives in fear. This is a man who's paranoid, who's possessive of his power and position. But look what happens to him. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, his wife, danced for them. A girl perhaps 16, 17 years old, according to the historians. And this is a dance that would have pleased Romans, not Christians. It undoubtedly was lascivious. A king's daughter shouldn't be dancing in front of anyone. But this was a very seductive dance that she was doing. And it pleased the drunken Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Stupid number one. Don't say things under the influence of alcohol that you will live to regret later. In fact, better just avoid the excessive use of alcohol altogether. I have no problem with you having a drink now and again, a glass of wine or a beer. I have no problem with that at all. Bible forbids drunkenness. You get drunk, we'll be talking. Okay? You're not supposed to do that. Are there any questions? Thank you. See how easy this is? It's real simple. It says, don't get drunk. What should you do? Not get drunk. Okay? Plain and simple. Because you tend to do silly things. In fact, in Ephesians, there is a contrast between, it says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you think you're comparing the Holy Spirit to alcohol? No, they're contrasted. But quite frankly, under the influence of alcohol or the Holy Spirit, you do and say things you would not otherwise. That's why it's an appropriate contrast. There is another power at work in you in either situation.
That's right.
You are under the control, under the influence of these things, whether it be the Holy Spirit of God or the excess of alcohol. And so the Bible clearly says in Ephesians, don't get drunk, which leads to excess. It leads to things you're going to regret. Rather, be filled and be continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Dennis? Yep. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, like I said, he will cause you to do and say things that you would not otherwise. He'll cause you to share your faith where you may be too cowardly if you weren't under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He may bring things to your remembrance when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. He may cause you to lay hands on people and the sick be healed. He may cause you to lead somebody to faith in Christ Jesus. Causes you to do and say things that you would not otherwise in the flesh be predisposed to do.
It's like if we're sitting at the table and we're talking about, I don't know, say Matthew or something like that. John the Baptist says that you have to repent. Matthew is the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
So isn't the New Testament about the gospel and the love of Jesus?
Sure. John's the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry took place before the cross of Jesus Christ. He's an Old Testament prophet, and every single one of them preached repentance. Didn't Jesus preach his first public sermon, and his message was identical to John's? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, can I tell you, everything from Genesis to the book of Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament alike, is talking about the kingdom of God and how we enter that kingdom of God. The Jews, because they were given the law, thought that if we keep the law, we're going to heaven. And yet the New Testament teaches this, but the law set standards we couldn't keep. It says in the Old Testament that Abraham, even before the law was given, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. We're saved by faith through grace, Old Testament or New Testament.
Oh. New Testament, we still have to.
Absolutely. 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 So why did Jesus then in the New Testament tell us to repent? Because that's how you get into the kingdom of God. It says, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yes, God is gracious. It's like two sides of the coin. God will do his part. He already did. He sent his Son. He sent his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. What's our part? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, can't be saved. It's not that God is not able. It's that you're not willing. And he is a gentleman. Won't force you against your will to do anything.
But when you say repent, you get upset.
When I say what?
You talk
Yeah. They do, Dennis. But I don't care. I'm a kind of a John the Baptist. My beard's just not quite as long, and I don't dress exactly like he did. May have some bugs in my teeth from time to time, but it comes from riding motorcycles more than anything else. But the message is still the same. You have to repent, or the kingdom of God is not available to you. Faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely required. But how many scriptures do we have in the New Testament that says repent and be baptized, repent and believe, repent? You know, so it's two sides of the same coin. God has done his part. Our part is to respond to that gospel and by way of repentance. Why is repentance necessary? Because it keeps you humble. Keeps you humble. Keeps you childlike in your faith and dependence. Keeps you in touch with the grace of God because you know you didn't deserve it. Who of us deserved heaven? Yeah, not a one. So we're saved by grace through faith. Grace and faith, it's two sides of the same coin. One's the sovereignty of God. The other's the responsibility of man. But it is a false religious dichotomy to paint the one against the other. Can't. Arminians and Calvinists are two brands of theology that tend to polarize these two subjects, and you can't. Which is it? It's not either or, it's both and. It's two sides of the same coin. We've been made in the image of God. In part, what that means is that we have been given a measure of his sovereignty. The short definition of sovereignty is you can do what you want. Yeah, except, you know, what does the whole book of Galatians is about that. Well, should we sin more that grace might abound? God forbid, he says. It shows that you're not even in touch with the heart and mind of God. You know, I sin less now than I ever have in my entire life. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. I was so stupid for the first 60 years of my life. It's only in the last couple of days that I've really come into it. It's a pattern of growth, you know. But I'm saved by grace. I am so grateful. I can take no credit for that. The Bible, Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. God drew me. I was just smart enough in a moment of illumination to say, forgive me my sins. I repent of my sins. Be my Lord and my Savior. And that resulted in my salvation. It's God's will that none perish. So it's our privilege as the church to share our faith with people. And that's going to require a supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit. Just like John, it won't be popular with I already know. If you've been a Christian for more than 30 days, you've already met people that were resistant. You already know people that they don't want to hear about your faith. They want to go out late. Let's party. Let's go, you know, go get drugs or go do some drugs or whatever else. You know, go fly a kite. That's what you should tell them to do. Go fly a kite. I got nothing in common with you. What fellowship does light have with darkness? God has called us to holiness and purity. I can do whatever I want, and what I want to do is please God. And the Holy Spirit helps me to do that. Sometimes the message I preach is unpopular, and people vote with their feet. That to me is not as of great a consequence as the fact that I'm going to stand before God someday. And I don't want him to say, you compromised my word? You told them they could sin with impunity? You didn't deal with any of the contemporary issues they faced? They grew up in a nation that had killed 55 million infants through the murder of abortion, and you didn't think that was wrong? You didn't think that we should make a social stand against that? We shouldn't say right is right and wrong is wrong, regardless of what culture says? I got to answer to God, Dennis, someday. You know, Kathy? Isn't that what Jesus said?
It's when you say, Father, give me your Holy Spirit to speak with that with boldness. You can't keep your mouth shut. I mean, but you've got to be willing to say, you know, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit so that I can do this and not be intimidated by the world. Because it is very intimidating. But once you ask and God puts that on you, it's like, you can't be quiet.
Ask for boldness. This is a supernatural walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do this stuff in the flesh. You can't do this stuff by trying harder and buckling under or just, I don't want to do it. You know, no. The kingdom of God is advanced through supernatural means and purposes. You read your word, you pray, you seek his face, he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit, and you will find yourself doing and saying things like sound a lot like Jesus and John the Baptist. Will it be popular? We'll be with those that want to hear it and want to repent. And it won't be those that don't. But didn't Jesus in the last chapter give us the parable of four soils? Only one of them bears fruit, which means apparently about 3/4 of the time, seed is going to be choked out or otherwise unproductive. 3/4 of the time. So don't feel bad when people reject you. They're rejecting the seed that has been sown. It doesn't mean you should stop throwing seed. That's between them and the Lord. They're rejecting Jesus, not you. Ed? Oh, Herod, not John the Baptist. You mean Herod sinned badly? You betcha. You know, John was not a guy. Herod, here's the deal. Herod did a lot of things for the Jews, and a lot of times people do good works hoping to atone for their sins. Or they'll put $100 in the plate thinking, well, they'll atone. Now my sins are atoned for. Get God off my back. What's required is repentance and contrition and humility before God so that he can wash away your sins. What Herod had done was despicable, and John went to jail for it. We may be nearing the days where preachers will once again go to jail for simply saying what the Word of God says, only the world will call it hate speech.
That's what they're doing right now.
Sure they're doing that right now.
They lump them right in. It's like a chargeable offense, and they lump them right in with jihadists.
Yeah, it is interesting. The Department of Homeland Security lumps you and jihadists and veterans returning from the Middle East among its highest threats. Really, fundamental Christians, we who preach peace and reconciliation with God are a threat. Some people will see us that way. They did, the Roman Empire did. So that to me is irrelevant. We have to make a decision to live for Christ and not the things of this world. It's never been popular to be a Christian. It's just the right thing to do. I got to tell you, for 1950 years, it was the most popular thing to be a Christian. Since the Edict of Constantine, it was called the Edict of Toleration, in 313, the Emperor Constantine forbid the persecution of Christians. It did not make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. If you've heard that before, that is totally false. I've read the Edict of Toleration. It meant that there could be no persecution against Christians. He'd received that revelation in battle where the Lord spoke to his heart, and he saw in this vision his shields of his soldiers painted with a big bright red cross on the front. And God had told him in this vision, by this sign you will conquer. And apparently that was a conversion point for Constantine. He became a Christian at that point. His mother had been a devout Christian for a long, long time before that. So when the Edict of Constantine was put forth as the law of the Roman Empire in 313, from then to 1950, it was the most popular thing to be a Christian, even in this country. But since 1950, we've been headed downhill at a ferocious pace. And I am amazed. I have never seen any civilization in a period of 50 years decline morally more than America. I believe that God has taken his hand off this country. You know, I was just reading my quiet time, Dennis, that one of Israel's complaints against God at one point was, they said, you no longer go out with our armies and win our battles. Yeah, that's a judgment of God. You know, you think about that. We could win World War II, but we can't win, you know, what, Grenada? Are you kidding me? We can't win Vietnam if all of our soldiers had held hands. We could have crossed that entire country, just gone north to south and taken care of the whole business. For somehow or another, we fought that war. It only took us 4 years to win World War II, for crying out loud. And we were in 10 years in Vietnam and left with our tail between our legs. What? Yeah. Well, what happened concurrently with that from 1965 to 75 that we were embedded in Vietnam? Morally, this country took a nosedive. In 1973, you've got Roe versus Wade saying that now for the first time, it's okay to murder babies in the womb. And the rise of feminism during that time. I don't mean just women's rights. I mean ultra-liberal, ultra-militant feminism that seemed to just tear this country apart. And I think that we got caught up in this drug culture. Marijuana hit the shores in 65, and we haven't been able to get weed out of the country since. But that's okay because nobody cares. Satan's working a good strategy. He's working a good strategy. If there's a way to bring down a nation, he's doing a marvelous job on this country. And nobody sees it for what it is, spiritual warfare. That's what this is, what's going on here. This is spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to shut up John the Baptist. He's trying to shut up Jesus as the Son of God. Because if Satan can kill him before he goes to the cross, the sins of mankind are not atoned for. There's a lot on the table here. This is spiritual warfare that's going on. Herod was a man who was given to superstition and fanciful notions. He had his own half-brothers, Alexander and Aristobulus, strangled by his troops. And it's interesting, Josephus says that their ghosts haunted Herod's palace after that. And so he's a guy who believes in ghosts and believes in hauntings. I do too. I think that's demon possession in a nutshell. You know, you have no business watching those occultic practicing shows on TV whatsoever. You don't let your kids watch them either, unless you want to put them under demonic influence. Don't do that. You don't do that. You don't watch haunting. And those. I'll tell you what, the whole idea of Halloween has become something that's satanic and occultic at its roots. I despise every bit of it. I encourage you to look up the roots of that sometime. But what the third century Christian scholar and theologian Origen says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were closely related. And it says that they were related in Luke 1:36. But he says that they were close. In fact, he says that Jesus and John the Baptist were first cousins. So Jesus has family in jail. Obviously, he is concerned about that. Origen further states that John the Baptist and Jesus physically resembled one another. And so Herod would look at Jesus and go, oh, it's John the Baptist come back to life. He's a superstitious and paranoid man because Jesus looks like John the Baptist. That's an interesting historical detail. I love reading histories for this reason. You find out things that you just didn't even think of before. But he says that John the Baptist and Jesus were physically similar in appearance. No wonder a superstitious Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. Did his guilty conscience lead him to repentance? Nah, he kind of salved his guilty conscience with alcohol and indulgence. A lot of people do. A lot of people do. On Herod's birthday, if you look at verse 6, the daughter of Herodias, his wife and his brother's ex-wife, danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter, a meat serving platter, the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. In other words, he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about what's right or wrong. But because of a vow he made under a drunken stupor to guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and John was beheaded in the prison. It was in Machaerus on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, high above the desert. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This is Jesus' first cousin, perhaps. You don't want to be dogmatic about that, but they were very similar in age. John the Baptist only 6 months older than Jesus. And what you've got here in verses 13 and following, I think, is another aspect of spiritual warfare. And this is the aspect of temptation. The first is a failure because of cowardice and the persecution of Satan against the saints of God. But what you see in the second one is the feeding of the 5,000. And here's why. As soon as Jesus does this miracle, according to the Gospel of John, they wanted to make Jesus a king by force. They were looking for somebody to overthrow the Roman Empire. And the frenzy of the crowds, the pressure of the crowds was incredible. And I think that this, again, was a tactic of Satan to appeal to maybe pride or Jesus. They want to make you king. God had promised you a kingdom. You can have the kingdom and you don't even have to go to the cross. It's a temptation of taking the easy way out. The problem is it's not God's will. So I've never seen the feeding of the 5,000 before. There is a test, of course, for the disciples as well. But more than that, I see Satan behind this tempting these guys. When Jesus heard, look at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. This is the only miracle that is, besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, this took place on the northwest coast of the Lake of Galilee. And Josephus says that in his time, he was a late contemporary of Jesus, he says the whole Galilean countryside was occupied by a total of some 204 towns and villages, the smallest of which had 15,000 people. So these crowds were huge around there. If you tally up that number, 204 towns of 15,000 each at a minimum, you've got 3 million people that are thronging to hear and to see Jesus. His popularity reaches its zenith. That would appeal to anybody's pride. Why do you think so many super church pastors fall? Pride. Pride. They start believing their own press. You start thinking, look what I built. Look what I did. And pride has brought down many a king. It has brought down many a pastor. Jesus would, the only place he was going to find solitude to get away from this press of the constant press of the crowds so that he can grieve and so that he can seek the face of his Father is to jump in a boat with the boys and head for the other side of the lake. His popularity reaches an absolute pinnacle now. John 6:15 tells us that. What impresses me about Jesus is his priorities. Before people, it's God. I like that. I like that. There's always the press. They call it the tyranny of the urgent. Ooh, you don't have time to read your Bible. You don't have time to pray. You got to get to work. You're running late. You got to do this. You got to do that. A thousand other things, you know. Make your choices as to what's most important to you. I've shared this with you before, and I want to share it very briefly with you. But God has gotten a hold of me about this whole issue of priorities. I'm in a different chapter in my life than I've ever been before. On Sunday mornings, I study all week for my messages for you guys. But I take all of my books home, so I'm working Friday, I'm working Saturday, I'm just doing it from my library at my house instead of here. But I'm still doing exactly the same thing that I do here. On Sunday morning, you know what I do? I get up and I set the alarm clock for 5 in the morning. And you know what I do first? I have a quiet time with God. It's not about you. I don't study my notes anymore. I want to have an hour, at bare minimum of an hour-long quiet time with God. And it's so cool at 5 o'clock in the morning, nobody's up at the pussycat. I didn't know before I got a cat that cats are nocturnal. If I'd have known that, I'd have never got a cat. But they like being up at 5 o'clock in the morning. So my cat, if I scoot forward on my chair, my cat gets up behind me and nestles in between the chair and my back. And he keeps me warm. And we have a quiet time together. He's just purring, having a good old time. I'm drinking my coffee, talking to the Lord. That establishes my priorities. As much as I love you guys, as much as I love the Word of God and studying and praise and worship, God takes priority. Don't fail that test. Make time for God. I'm not saying that you've got to set your alarm clock for 5 in the morning. Some of you are better at night than in the morning. That's fine. I'm not legalistic about when you should do it. I'll let God speak to you on that. You go through the Proverbs, tell me what the habit of the biblical writers was, you know, and tell me what God's doing on your heart. But I find that God will redeem any part of the day you give him. Right. You read your Bible at 10 o'clock at night, from 10 to midnight, you'll have the sweetest 2 hours you had all day. But what kind of day could you have if you'd have started off the day an hour with the Lord? I find that he'll redeem the whole day then. He'll redeem whatever part of the day you give him. So start off with God. Doesn't the psalmist say early in the morning, Lord, I'll praise you. I'll lift high holy hands. I'll consult your word. Over and over again in the Psalms, David is saying early in the morning, early in the morning. Jesus' habit, early in the morning. He's getting away all the time just to be alone with God. Make God priority and your whole life will change. Neglect that priority. Can I tell you this? Your whole life will change for the worse. You want to be happy? God wants you happy. Do it God's way. Don't do it God's way? You too can be wretched and miserable. What do you think that does to your testimony out there in the world? Yeah, nothing good. Nothing good. So we want to make God priority. That's what Jesus did. So when Jesus heard this, he hops in a boat, heads over to a solitary place. But on hearing this, the Lake of Galilee is just not all that big. You can see where a boat is taken off from Capernaum and headed out. And you can tell if they're headed to the southeast or southwest shore. It's only 8 miles around. They'll walk there if they want to see Jesus bad enough. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. Now he's kind of in a wilderness area at the south of the Lake of Galilee. He saw the large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. You want to circle the word compassion because it's in short supply today. People just seem to be in so much of a rush, they just don't have time to care. To show you that there is still some redeeming qualities in people, my son Don was telling me today that he took the corner. Him and Luke were out running errands in their job. And my son keeps all of his work orders in a real thick little notebook thing. And he took the corner and it went sailing across the dash simultaneously with Luke having a seizure. So he didn't stop it and it went right out the window. 400 pieces of paper in his work file, addresses and phone numbers, and everything else. And it hits the pavement. And of course, a big best way, garbage truck runs right over it. Papers start flying everywhere. And Don pulls off because that's what he does for a living. He needs these people's names, addresses and phone numbers. And Don is thinking, oh, crud, what am I going to do? And he said, 8 cars pulled over, 5 guys and 3 gals. And they rounded up every one of his papers. And gave it back to him, you know. We are made in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, but there is yet some good in people that we should appeal to. You know, they've been made in the image of God. Doesn't mean they're saved. It means that they are made in the image of God. And they're not far from the kingdom of God if we can just help them make that connection. Well, Jesus, he is overcome with compassion for these people. Is compassion and love a guiding principle of your life? Compassion. You empathize with them. You come alongside of them. You minister to them. You go out of your way. It is imperative, and Jesus knew, I have to meet with God before I can meet with man and accomplish anything. And that should be our habit as well. Jesus had compassion on him. As the evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, Lord, and it's already getting late. These people had walked all the 8 miles around the lake. It's a fair-sized chunk of water. And they're out in the wilderness now with him, and it's closing in on sunset. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And then Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. We talked about the impossibility of this Sunday. Jesus is always asking the impossible of us. I can't do it. Can I tell you this? You can't be a good Christian by trying harder. You can't be more loving by trying harder. That's in your flesh. That's your flesh trying harder. The purposes of God are accomplished supernaturally by the power of His Holy Spirit. As you read, as you pray, as you study, as you worship, that's what grows Christian character, not you trying harder. If you've ever tried to stop sinning by trying harder, you've met with nothing but failure. God means to accomplish victory in your life by supernatural means so you don't get the credit. Yeah, I just kind of knuckled under and tried harder. Try praying. Try seeking God. Try reading His Word. And combining that with trying to please Him as much as you can, and the chances of victory are greatly enhanced. I encourage you to do that. As we said Sunday, the disciples were thinking in the flesh. Here we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And John's gospel tells us they swiped that from a kid. Wait a minute, you're swiping a kid's lunch? What, is everybody going to get one cell of food? That's idiocy. What are you guys doing? What they should have said is, God, this is impossible. What would you have us do? With you, all things are possible. That's faith. You need to practice saying that. God, what you ask of me is impossible. But with you, all things are possible. What would you have me do? That's all God is waiting for, is your submission. Your dependence upon Him. He doesn't mind that. Can I tell you, as a parent, I don't do anything for my kids unless they ask. That's because they're all old and grown up now. Got kids of their own. But if they ask for my help, I mean, even when Luke was like 8 years old, he decided to take apart his 10-speed bicycle and those derailleur gears in the back. And I thought, Luke, what are you doing? He said, I'm working on my bike. Because he saw Dad work on motorcycles my whole life. So he's working on it. I said, you want some help? Nope. I got it, Dad. I happen to know that Luke knows nothing about 10-speed derailleur gears at all. Never took one apart in his life. And so I'm just kind of watching out the patio glass door watching Luke. And he's got all my wrenches out and my tools, and he's just working away. And the next thing I know, parts are flying. Ping! Spring goes here. Ball bearing goes there. Ping! And parts are falling out and they're going all over the driveway. And then you know what Luke said? Dad, could you help me? I like him asking me for help. It shows that he's not so stubborn. He's not so prideful. He's not so resistant. Isn't God the same way? Waiting for you and I to ask for His help. He will let us make a mess of things. It's just harder to patch it up then. It just may take a little bit longer. It'll happen. God will take care of it. But it's just so much easier to ask for His help up front. You know? God is a good Father. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you. Don't think in terms of the natural. Think always in terms of the supernatural. God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? Always be in His Word. Always be in prayer. Always be inquiring of God. You can do that pretty much 24/7. And then you'll start having God show up in your dreams. He'll be speaking to you and you'll have dreams and visions and things like that you never had in your whole life. Supernatural stuff. And it's not weird. It's supposed to be what Christians experience daily. Amen. Don't settle for a natural life. Amen. When God has such an incredible supernatural life for you. I know that 95%, maybe 98% of all Christians out there settle for a natural church experience. You shouldn't. Expect more from God. He has more for you. What'll it cost you? Yeah, pretty much everything. God knows what your priorities are. And everybody else does too. They can see what is important to you. And they can see what is not. If you talk about God, they know that God is important to you. If you wear a football jersey 24/7, they know that that is important to you. And if it's a misconception you've given people, then you better start telling them you're a Christian. And you just happen to also like football, but it's way secondary. Get a Christian t-shirt instead. Get a Christian t-shirt instead. You'll get lots more questions about it. Dennis? You bet you open yourself up. I love it. You know what I wear on my days off? A shirt that says Pastor. I do. Sometimes I've got that one Transformation 2000 Southwest Pastors Conference I was wearing on my last day off. Yeah, I can stir up a hornet's nest. I love it.
People always think you're the example.
Jesus is the example. Amen. You know, when people, we all deal with that, don't we? Where the unbelievers point out, well, you're not Christian. You're not, we're going to Christian you, man. You're not perfect. Yeah, that's right. Because I'm not the guy who died for your sins. Okay? Does this shirt say Son of God? No. Because I'm not perfect is why I'm saved. I trust in the one who is perfect. So every time they point out my sins, failures, and flaws, I'm quick to say, you betcha. Aren't you glad I didn't die for your sins? Jesus did. So I'm not your example in all things. He is. On the other hand, there is some responsibility that comes with the pastoral calling. Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. And I want to be able to say that without hypocrisy. Okay? I don't cuss. I don't expect you to cuss. Okay? I don't blow up all the time. Why? I'm trying to set an example. I don't want you to blow up either. Can I tell you, if you have an anger management problem, you have a spiritual problem. Where's the love, joy, peace, and patience that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, people are always pushing my buttons. It's your fault that you got buttons in the first place. Yeah. Love is not easily offended. That's what my Bible says. Love is not easily offended. What's your problem?
I was just thinking that if love does not easily offend, and God tells us to love one another, then we talk to people in that spirit.
Amen.
Love them. And if they attack us, like we're whatever it is that they think they're mad at, well, if we're not offended because we love them, it shouldn't bother us. We still just be moving on.
Water, my dad used to say, water off a duck's back. Does that bother you? Water off a duck's back. Don't bother me at all. You know, watch me preen my feathers, dude. That don't bother me. I got duck oil on me, you know. I got the Holy Spirit on me. That's the only duck oil I need. Well, Jesus, look at verse 18. Jesus will use whatever you're willing to give him. Bring me those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. As pathetic as it is, give me what you got. I'll meet you where you're at. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Can I tell you something you don't know? For over 2,500 years, the Jews have been praying the same blessing over their meal since nearly the time of Abraham, and it's recorded for us in the Old Testament. And this is the prayer that Jesus prayed, because all Jewish families, this is what they prayed from time immemorial. The Jewish blessing before meals was very simple. Blessed are you, Yahweh, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. So simple, so profound. And then he gave it to his disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Waste nothing. Yes? It is. In fact, there's all sorts of blessings in the Old Testament, and that's a good one. There are elements of that prayer that go all the way back to the time of Abraham, who lived about 2166 B.C. So for thousands of years in Jewish homes, they pray. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you're in an Orthodox home, this is exactly the prayer they pray. And it goes all the way back to the time of the Old Testament. Yeah, very biblical prayer. I like that. The things that we believe in have rich history to them. And when Jesus himself prays these prayers, man, that's a good prayer to pray. That's just a good one. It acknowledges Yahweh as the covenant personal name of the God of the universe. Notice that he is the creator of the universe in that prayer. It didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen according to evolutionary thought. Darwin hadn't been born yet. And he is the one who brings forth bread from the earth. Every meal you've ever had has come from the gracious hand of your heavenly Father. I encourage you to be in the habit of saying, thank you, Lord, for the food that we got. Thank you. Thank you. And you're thinking, yeah, hey, dude, I worked for it. Yeah, right. Who gave you the brain you got? Right. 2 hands, 2 feet, and the job you got. And if you fail to say thanks, he could bust your chops in a New York second. Okay, so don't be guilty of the sin of ingratitude. Say thank you, Lord. He is the God who opens doors that no man can open and closes doors. He doesn't want you walking through. Say thank you. Say thank you.
Why take pride in earning something when God gave us all?
God gave us everything we have. Amen. That's why I have no problem tithing to the Lord, giving him 10% of what I have. I'm surprised he trusts me with 90%. You know, the pittance I give him is just simply a biblical way of saying, thank you, Lord, because everything you got, everything you've given me, it comes from your gracious hand. Thank you, Lord. Well, number one, in the 4 Gospels especially, you've got 4 guys looking at the same events and taking 4 different things away from it. It would be like if I took any four people in the room and showed you a car accident, and we all were witnesses of a car accident on Platt. Two of you were standing on that side of Platt, two of you on this side of Platt, but we all saw the same accident. Can I tell you? Just by virtue of the fact that we're four different people, we're going to see four very different things. It's not that anybody's lying. It's not that anybody's deceiving. It's not that there is inconsistencies in the story. It is that it represents four perspectives of simultaneous events. That is true of all things that we view together. You know, we could walk into a coffee shop together and you'll notice one thing. I'll notice another. Doug will notice the music and somebody else will notice that there's some hip hop guy in the corner, you know, performing. I'm smelling the coffee and looking for cookies. You know, I don't care about none of that other stuff. That's stupid stuff to me. So if we were all write an account of that, it doesn't mean that there's discrepancies in the story. And quite frankly, I'm glad for the repetition. Any school teacher will tell you that they teach kids in school. They reinforce teaching through repetition. And the really important stuff is said many, many, many times in the Bible. One of the rules of hermeneutics, which is the science of scriptural interpretation, is that for all scripture, there's only one interpretation, many applications. So we arrive at the proper interpretation through the lens of history, culture, original language, and pastors can help you there understand what the interpretation of this is. But quite frankly, we're in a very historical portion of the Bible. This is just events that are unfolding. We can draw applications from them, and we certainly do. But these are historical narrative that's going on right now. You're really not open to interpretation. You know? But there is always the Holy Spirit that's making application of this stuff to my heart. Jim, what are you supposed to take out of this? A history lesson about the feeding of 5,000? No. How about God will use whatever I give him? As pathetic and miserable as it may be, as like five loaves of fish and two bread, or two fishies and five loaves of bread, God will use it. God will use it for his glory. I'm grateful for that. To be grateful, to offer up thanks. I mean, we're pulling a lot of great applications out of this. But we're looking at a historical narrative that's not open to interpretation. Most people fail to realize that, especially unbelievers. Oh, the Bible, that was written by man. It's a historical narrative 90%+ of the time. It doesn't require interpretation. It's as plain as the nose on your face. When God says, love your enemies, what do you think he meant by that? Love your enemies. When it says that so-and-so killed so-and-so, what does that mean? That means so-and-so killed so-and-so. You know, this isn't rocket science. Most people make the Bible way harder than it is. Okay? When you get to the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, you want to talk to a pastor. Okay? Those are apocalyptic literature styles. That's fine. But even that is powerfully impressed upon you if you just read it. Book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that God promises a blessing if you just read it. He doesn't even say you have to understand it. Read it. Man, I love that book. I love that book. We're going to be tearing off into it here in our Sunday morning studies in the not too distant future. I got to get to Matthew 24 first. But anyway, the last and perhaps the most profound miracle of this narrative that is before us, it starts in verse 22 there. Jesus walking on the water. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The boat was already a considerable distance from land. In fact, John's gospel says it was out in the very middle of the Lake of Galilee, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Romans divided the night into four different watches. This would have been from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Walking on the water. I've heard every number of people try to dismiss this. No, what it means in the original language is he walked around the lake. Yeah, then why did it surprise the disciples so much? You know, if he was walking around like this, they said, yeah, he walked around the lake and met us on the other side. It's not what it says. It says he was walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. Natural experience. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. And I think that Satan blew up the storm as they're struggling, because if he can kill all of the disciples, great. Satan has won a great victory, and Jesus will not allow that. Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Fear. Fear is a great motivator. So is revenge. So is hatred. So is manipulation. All of them ungodly. Satan will attempt to get you to use any of them to advance your purposes. Don't do that. Don't give in to a spirit of fear, doubt, uncertainty. God loves you. He's in control. You have placed your life in His hands. And there is no one greater than the God you serve. He's going to take care of you. Watch over you. He's looking for you to pray, trust Him, read His Word, celebrate His presence, praise the Lord, fellowship with the saints, those kind of things that make us strong. But God's got you right there. In the storms of life, Jesus will always come walking to us on the water. He'll meet us right there in the middle of the storm. You don't have to worry about the wind and the waves. If you take your eyes off of Jesus, you'll be preoccupied with sin, self, and circumstance. That's the wind and the waves that come at us on a daily basis. Don't put your eyes on the problem. Put your eyes on the solution. And that's Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's not a phantasm, which is the original Greek word here. It's where we get our word phantom. Jesus is not a phantom. He's not a mythological person. He's a person of history. He's the Son of God who came to pay the price our sins deserve. He is today risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and soon to come back to this world. He is living, breathing entity. Okay, that's the God you trust in. This is the Son of God. Trust in Him. Dennis?
So,
the issue is not revenge. The issue is the Old Testament commands the death sentence for those that are guilty of premeditated first-degree murder, as ISIS is. Okay? The issue to me is not revenge. The issue to me is justice. Yes, sir. It's not revenge. My goal, I would love to see every Muslim on this planet converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Then we wouldn't have to worry about beheadings. Okay? You betcha. Pray for their salvation. They need Jesus. It doesn't mean I don't hold them accountable for their actions. I mean, I'm a Christian. I can go rob a bank as soon as I walk out of here. And you know what? If I'm still going to jail. Doesn't mean I'm not forgiven. It means I'm going to jail because I did something that broke the law. They've broken the law and they should be held accountable to international law. And you can't go murdering American citizens without reaping what you sow. So the same Bible, the same God who commands us to love our enemies also commands us to put to death those that are guilty of first degree murder. They should be put to death. I think we all do, Dennis.
You know, he says love.
Yeah.
And we're not to judge, God judges. So God is going to judge who is right and wrong.
From an eternal perspective of heaven and hell, you're absolutely right. I don't have to make that judgment. It says that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but through Him the world might be saved. But those that have rejected Him are already condemned, John 3:17 says. They're already condemned. I don't condemn them. They're already condemned by their lack of trusting in Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to pray for their salvation. I will still encourage the death penalty for those that are guilty of first-degree murder. Because quite frankly, when you don't enforce the death penalty, it is no detriment to crime. If we're going to support them at government expense for the next 25 years of their sorry, miserable life so they can play volleyball and watch cable TV in a federal penitentiary, tell you what, that's not what the Bible says. I've talked to Christians and say, I don't believe in the death penalty. That's fine. God does. Maybe you need to get on board. Maybe you need to see what God's Word has to say about it. God believes in death penalty. Can I tell you, how many of you believe that we as Christians will rule and reign with Christ when He comes back for 1,000 years?
Praise Jesus.
Yeah. What law will we be enforcing? God's law. That says, put first degree murderers, rapists, and kidnappers to death. That's the law that you and I will be enforcing.
And there won't be a
There won't be hardly any murders, because that's a serious deterrent then. You know, where there is no deterrent to crime, thieves and criminals and murderers prosper. And that's a biblical. That's right out of the Proverbs.
I don't see anywhere in scriptures that tells a Christian to be passive about wrongs, that things that go directly against God's law. There's nowhere it says we should just love them and not say or do anything about that. But reminding of how it says do not murder, and the guy who, you know, wrote the law was up on the mountain with God, was Moses, right? And the same guy goes and appoints judges to handle the business of the land. So you need
Here's what I encourage people to do. We only get into trouble, Dennis, when we take a given scripture or a given book and we look at it in isolation. If you look only at Deuteronomy, you're going to think God is obsessed with minutia. If you look at only the book of Revelation, you're going to wind up looking like David Koresh heading up the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. Okay? So what you have to do is, when you consider these things, is look at the entirety of biblical evidence. You know, with regard to capital punishment or loving your enemies or 1,000 other things. So yes, we love our enemies, but that's not to the exclusion of holding them accountable for their actions according to Deuteronomy's law. So all of these things are held in balance. Okay. Never be put in the position where you pit one against the other. You know, it doesn't mean just because we love our enemies and we forgive, that does not mean that we're anybody's patsies. Or that the God of justice somehow has put all of that on the back burner. He hasn't. You have a point, sir. Yes, sir. With Satan locked up, and it says that he is incarcerated for 1,000 years, big angel grabs him and locks him up with a big chain, will people still be sinning? I won't.
Oh, you won't?
Well, I'll be in my glorified body. Okay? I won't have a sin nature anymore. But those people that survived the Great Tribulation, there won't be a whole lot of them, but those people that survived the Great Tribulation will walk into the Millennial Kingdom in their unglorified bodies, and they will still possess a sinful fallen nature. That's why it is important that there be judges and people like you and I ruling and reigning with Christ. Who are we ruling and reigning over? Those that have survived the Great Tribulation and then wind up repopulating the earth. Those people will have a sin nature, and they will give themselves over to sin, because at the end of that 1,000-year period, when Satan is released, remember, he goes throughout the whole earth and deceives the whole earth, and they all come against Jesus there in Jerusalem, and Jesus calls down fire from heaven and deals with them all. So there is still going to be a sin nature, but not for you and I. We'll be Christians in our glorified body. When we see the Lord, we shall become like him, for we shall see him as he is, Scripture says. So we won't sin anymore. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so looking forward to that. But we will be watching over people. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, the world will be at least as bad as it is today. Perhaps far worse. Free choice. Brittany?
Why? I mean, he's locked up. Why let him out again?
Somebody want to answer that? Denny? Well, I'd be glad to tell you both, to provide mankind an alternative.
If there, God wants us to choose him.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua told the people. It's always been about free choice. So Satan dangles his carrot in front of you, and God tries to draw you to himself, and it is your choice.
Pastor Jim?
Yes. Okay.
Jesus at that ending time?
Would people?
people will hate Jesus. People that don't know him and aren't saved will hate Jesus at the end of that 1,000-year period. Yes, you and I will be in love with him. Probably we'll take a 747 jet from when things really get hot here. We'll take it out of the airport and we'll get some in-flight meals. And we'll take it right over to Jerusalem. And we're going to hang out with Jesus while he calls down fire and destroys them all. You know. That, yeah, maybe just point and you're there, you know. Yeah, who knows? I don't know what your glorified body is going to be capable of doing. Come hook up with me right after the rapture and I'll tell you. Last but not least, we see Peter walking on the water as things go from interesting to really interesting. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied in verse 28, tell me to come to you walking on the water. And Jesus said, yeah, come on out. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He gave way to fear. He flunked his test. This is spiritual warfare. Satan would have loved to have destroyed all of these guys in this supernatural storm. Would have loved to have taken out Peter, who's always listed first in all mentioning of the 12 disciples by name. Peter is always at the first of the list. Indeed, a very strong bulwark of the early church. What the lesson is there is keep your eyes on Jesus, not the wind and the waves. You won't get into trouble unless you are preoccupied with your circumstances, looking at your problems, your situations, your waves, and not trusting in the Lord. Jesus is able. Trials test our faith to the limit. James tells us that, that's for sure. But Jesus saves all who call upon him. Look what Peter does as he's sinking now up into the waves. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, that's the problem. Where's your faith? Why did you look at the wind and the waves instead of me, the one who created the wind and the waves? Yeah, we're weak. Yeah. But Jesus said, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed and you can move mountains. How is your faith built up? Say again? Reading and praying helps. Absolutely. Oh. Your faith is most built up by trials. And that's why God allows trials in your life. So you can learn to trust him. And by doing that, your faith is increased. Life is not a piece of cake for anybody in this room. Nobody. God has custom made your trials for you. Don't fit me worth a rip. And mine wouldn't fit you. The things I'm tempted with wouldn't mean a hill of beans to you. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And each yoke was custom made for each individual animal. God's got a yoke for you. Okay? He'll bear the brunt of the load. That's what two animals in a common yoke were designed to do. The stronger animal would pull the greater part of the load. But you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, like I said Sunday, don't tell God how big your giants are that you face. Tell those giants how big your God is that you serve. That's all about focus. We focus on the wrong things. We are so preoccupied with ourself, our decrepit and decaying circumstances and physical bodies. You know, that shouldn't be your focus. My goal in life is not to prop this body up as long as I can. So I eat hot dogs and I enjoy them. I like them.
Right.
And you condemn me for it, and I couldn't give a rip less. I don't eat at Whole Foods. I look like a Whole Foods kind of guy to you. I'm a Sonic kind of a guy, you know. But I can guarantee you this. My tombstone is not going to say he died from eating too many hot dogs. It's not going to say that. I'll die of something else. I don't know what it is. I'm not concerned about this life. As you get older, things happen to your body and things start deteriorating. Your knees start hurting and weather changes. You go, oh, crud, what's that? That's arthritis. Yeah, where'd that come from? Sinful fallen world. Hello. Lumps and bumps and things grow on your body and hair grows out of obscure places that it never used to grow before. And you're thinking, what is going on? That's life in a sinful fallen world. Don't preoccupy with those things. Don't obsess with those things. Be a good steward, but don't obsess with those things, okay?
We may have all these pains, everything going on our bodies, carpal tunnel, arthritis, bones breaking, hair growing gray, losing our sight, hearing, our...
It's a great world, isn't it? Yeah.
Teeth, home, clothes, all of it. So when we get
Amen. Where's your faith? Oh, you of little faith. He said, why do you doubt? And when he climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, surely you are the Son of God. That was the whole point of the exercise. Why don't you and I say that sooner? You're the Son of God. I can trust you with everything. You got this. It is not a big deal. You know, that passage tells me three things about Peter. Number one, he was impetuous. Nobody else got out of the boat, only him. But he often acted before thinking. That was Peter in a nutshell. I'm getting to that. I said I wanted to make three points about Peter. That's just one. Point number two, Peter often acted on impulse, and he often failed, and he often came to grief. But point number three I see about Peter, and something I admire greatly, is every time he stumbled, he got back up. Every time he fell, he got back up. He rose again. He never gave up. He never failed irretrievably. A saint is not a person that never fails. A saint is a person that when they fail, they get back up again. And they exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. They dust themselves off and they don't let their failure define their future. Failure keeps us humble. That's not a bad thing. Keeps us appreciative of God's grace and his everlasting love that's not based on our performance. You know what this whole episode tells me is in the hour of the disciples' greatest need, Jesus came to them. He will you. And as we close out, when they'd crossed over the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all of the surrounding country. People brought all of their sick to him, and he begged them to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And it wasn't because he was wearing a magic garment. It wasn't because they bought a $50 doily off of some TV evangelist that says, when I send you this hanky, you just rub this on your little beanie forehead and you'll be healed. No, the issue is Jesus is in town and he's meeting the needs of the people. He is a God of compassion. He cares. He's showing that love. You know, that to me is what stands out in Jesus' ministry. He didn't preach the love of God. He demonstrated the love of God. He cared when people were sick, when they were hurting, when they were in distress. He cared. He met them where they were at. Sometimes they were chided for their lack of faith. That's fine. The disciples especially should have been growing in their faith through these trials that God had allowed. They weren't always passing their lessons, but neither are we. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, and doesn't mean we should quit or throw in the towel or give up. God loves us. He's on the throne. Can I tell you, in the long term, everything is going to turn out just fine. Just keep your eyes on him. And if you fail to keep your eyes on him, you too will sink up to your eyeballs in the wind and the waves. And Satan will get the best of you. He wants to defeat you. Don't let him. He will dangle the carrot of temptation in front of you. This chapter has told us that plainly. Sometimes he'll appeal to your pride. That is not a test you want to flunk. The storms of life, you will be tempted to despair. And all God wants to do is you to exercise your faith. We just overviewed the whole chapter there in 30 seconds. We just have to put it into practice now. We have to, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, demonstrate the love of Christ to the world that doesn't know him. Doesn't mean we're pansies. Doesn't mean that people roll over the top of us. Means that we are biblical, front to back, with our eyes on God first and foremost. God's going to set everything right someday soon. Our eyes are on him. You live a holy and a pure and a separated life from this world between now and the time that Christ comes back. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Keep your eyes on him. Not the wind, not the waves, not the trials, not the setbacks, not the sicknesses, not the things that inevitably go wrong in a sinful, fallen world. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll reward that faith, I promise. Let's stand and get you out of here, shall we?